people, you're getting ready. We don't have a boat, it's not service because we've been busy at boat, but I met with Nathan Hill-Burkus this past week, and he said that from reading scripture, it seems to point out that he should go back and address his past. And he's not quite sure how to do that, and he asked me, and I hesitated to give him a rule, but I told him I'd be praying for him, and I asked if it'd be okay if I said something to our friends. He said yes. And so he would appreciate the prayers as he contemplates individuals, who to talk to and how to talk to them, and address the prayers.
I think that's refreshing to hear that he got that from reading God's word, and that he's willing to follow it.
Amen.
It's beautiful fellowship. It's almost unbelievable. Yeah. Night and day.
That's our God.
Behold, I make all things new.
Yes. And the struggle didn't seem to be in doing it. It was how to do it. It caused more harm. Because who knows how the outcome might be. His son that he would go back to. And so I encourage him to pray and be ready. And it may be an opportunity to rise to God and press him in his heart. And this is the time to do it. Just be ready. Come on.
Yes. Thank you, Bruce, for sharing that with us. Well, it's good to have you all here this morning. Good to see the Ashelmans from Mount Vernon. I haven't seen them in a while. Bob almost came last week, but we had a different time than normal, and so he called me and said, well, everybody's leaving, and I just got here. But anyway, we haven't changed times this morning. So, we're good there. And it's so good to have the Cherikars with us all the way from the great country of Great Britain. Is that the way to say it? Okay. We sometimes ignorantly use some of those terms, some from history and some just partial expressions of the truth. But you know where you came from, and we're glad you're here. That's important thing. And all of you, you're always welcome. Well, we've been sort of going four barrels wide open, getting ready for camp, haven't we? And I know some of you are a little tired this morning. We had quite a number of projects going yesterday, all the way from roofing to siding to fighting termites. So we've fought the good fight. But and a lot of cleaning, absolutely. Yeah.
Like ants in that tabernacle when I walked up. People everywhere.
Yep.
It's such a good crew. That tabernacle was done by 10:30 a.m.
Yes, that's fantastic. Well, this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah, and wherever that might lead us. We were looking last week in Isaiah 63. And Isaiah begins here in 63, as we read last week, what is referred to as a lament. So there's a section here which spills over into the next chapter that expresses reflection on the condition, the state of things as they are, the history of things as they have been, a longing for a change in relationship to God, a change in status for the people. And Isaiah captures a lot of different sentiments here. And as we've sort of learned, as we've read in Isaiah, it's a lot different than reading the Gospels, for instance. And sometimes you realize that Isaiah is giving voice to complaints. People have complaints, wanting to know why things are like they are. And sometimes he directly answers those complaints with, "Thus saith the Lord." You sort of have to stay in a mode where you're ready to switch mindsets as you're reading this kind of literature to know where he is and where he's going. And I'm not always successful at that. It's a major struggle to keep up. But at any rate, as we noticed last week, he then expresses a bit of the history of God with the Israelites, his great loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness. And those are things that should always be foremost on our mind when we think about God. We're serving a God that is merciful. We're serving a God that cares. Even though we, as human beings, all at one point in our life have been totally alienated from him. Some of us repeatedly rebel against his authority and turn away. That doesn't change his love for us. And that is a reality that is incredible, but needs to be on our mind. This is the kind of God we serve, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who forgives. I have encountered in my life a lot of different people, as you have, but I was recently impressed with a certain type of personality that you sometimes encounter. I talked to a man who, it seems, remembers everything negative that anybody ever did against him and recites it regularly.
Helps him remember.
That's right. And, you know, it's information that I don't ask for and really don't care to hear. But every time I encounter him, I soon am refreshed with the news that nothing has changed. And this neighbor has done... I'm not refreshed. The memory's refreshed. Mine is that this neighbor did this and that neighbor did that. And he did this to get even. And, you know, there's this reality that is a part of his life that doesn't involve forgiveness. What a sad thing. There are many wrongs in the world that the only solution for is forgiveness. You can't pay enough money to fix bad things that you create. The hurts that people inflict on one another, dollars doesn't get it. I read this week about some family that was awarded $800,000 because their child was burned on a McDonald's chicken McNugget. Well, that just blows the mind, you know. Is that justice, you know? I don't know where the parents were when the child was eating the nuggets that were too hot. That's something to think about, too, I suppose. But at any rate, if you cook things, they get hot. You notice that? And so you kind of expect coffee and chicken McNuggets to be hot. And
not anymore.
Yeah, so to solve that problem, we're going to have a waiting period after they're cooked before you can be served. But at least somebody got $800,000. And a whole bunch of other people got inspired to try it next time. But my point is, there are hurts. The idea sort of gets promoted that, well, you can fix everything with money, right? The horrible evils of slavery from 150 years ago supposedly could be fixed with money. No, that's not so. as God has shown us by his own example, there's some things that you only put to rest with forgiveness. Just turn it loose and forget it. Let it go. And so Isaiah champions the God of mercy, the God of loving kindness, the God of forgiveness. But then he also struggles, I think, with the fact that the people of God, the Israelites, haven't responded to that God in a way that makes any kind of sense at all. Rather than cherish him and uphold him and present his goodness to the world, they've been attracted by the world to other ways, to other things, to things which God is not happy with, to things which offend him. And so he says, as he goes down through here, they rebelled. They vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. But not enemy in the sense that he's forever their enemy. It's that the interaction that he had with them for a period was as that of an enemy. He brought about their downfall, but only for the purpose of ultimately seeking their restoration. And so he rehearses some of the things of the past here. And he seems to be trying to bring about a change. He's distressed by the bad conditions that he sees. Now, of course, Isaiah's looking far into the future. During his time, Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet to the Babylonians. During his time, the temple wasn't destroyed. But he sees all that in the future, and he sees the extended period of exile and the extended period of the degeneration of the countryside. And he gives voice to the passions of the faithful Israelites that did exist in imploring God to act. He says in verse 15, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory." And then he's noted that in the past you've done all these things, and he asks, "Where is thy zeal and thy strength?" Okay, and your inward feelings toward us, where are they now? And it's just a little bit edgy almost. You know, it's like, you've done these things, where are they now? "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel, that is Jacob, acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." And then he goes one step further, and I think in the mind of Isaiah, as I suggested last week, how could we possibly be where we are, given who you are and what you have done for us? It's as though thou hast made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So we see throughout this Isaiah's intercession for the nation, seeking to push the envelope a little bit and bring about the redemption that God has promised sooner, if you will. Where are you? We are in bad shapes. And this continues then into the next chapter, even though there's a chapter division. It says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rent the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Now, actually, this is in the past tense, I'm told by those who know Hebrew. And there's almost a suggestion that maybe if you would have been more visible as you once were. We have the accounts in Exodus of God descending on Mount Sinai. And I don't know what all kind of images are in your mind from that event, but it scared the daylights out of the Israelites. It was an incredibly fearful sight to behold and to be in the presence of. I don't know if you remember, but at one point they said, you know, let God talk to Moses. Don't have him talk to us anymore. This is a frightful thing. And so that's the image that Isaiah is recalling here. And yes, it's in the past tense, but he would also, if you would do this, maybe this would help. That thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things that we looked not for. Okay, and that's not terrible in the sense that we typically use it now, as in, oh boy, what you did is terrible. It's things that terrify because of their awesomeness. If you've ever been in the presence of an incredible, physical earthly event, if you've ever been close to the eruption of a volcano or experienced an earthquake, or most of us haven't had those kind of experiences, certainly not very regularly, but
the ocean kind of gives you that terror, at least it does me.
Yeah.
Terrifying.
Yes. Whenever all the things which are supposed to be tied down start moving around you, it's a terrible feeling. It's a terrifying feeling. And that kind of power is the power that we associate with the divine, with God. And to experience it causes us to retreat, to say the least. And so he says, you know, this kind of manifestation, this kind of awesome display of your power and presence would make a difference. Verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither seen, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now, that sounds very much like a verse that we have read in the New Testament. Only a little bit different, and certainly a very different context. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, "But just as it is written, things which eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and which hath not entered into the heart of man, all that God hath prepared for those who love him." So, it's always interesting whenever you see passages in the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. And there are different ways to think about it. One thing here is we might notice the difference in wording. Number one, Isaiah talks about these things with regard to him that waiteth on God. And, of course, the theme of waiting is something we see throughout Isaiah. And something that he very much personally experienced. He's foreseen all these kind of things in the future, and they're not happening yet. So he's waiting on God. That really is a pretty important concept in general with regard to our relationship to God. Throughout our life, we have periods where things aren't in a condition that we're happy with. We want things to be different. Of course, when we're young, we're always looking for change, for things to improve, for progress to be made. We're climbing the ladder of education and whatever other ladders we might be climbing, and it's always with a goal in mind. And it seems like, well, you have to wait, you know. You know, mom, the other kids are the older kids are doing this. Well, sorry, honey, you'll have to wait until you're that old. You know, I want to stay in the dormant mode. Well, you'll have to wait. You're not old enough. And a whole bunch of things we can think of there. So life is a lot about waiting, is it not? And certainly with regard to God's bringing about his ends in our life, we look forward to them many times with eagerness, but the realization that we have to wait. And the willingness to wait is something which forms our character. It speaks of a confidence in God on our part, a trust in him. If we are, in fact, still waiting for things that we've been waiting for a long time. And so that's a very important concept. Paul, you notice, translates that verse, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I thought, well, maybe that's a Septuagint thing, right? A lot of times we find in the New Testament that when it's quoted, when Old Testament passages are quoted, they're a little bit different because they're quoted from the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew. But if we look here at the Septuagint version of Isaiah 64:4, it says, from of old we have not heard, neither have our eyes seen a God beside thee, and thy works which thou wilt perform to them that wait for mercy. So, Paul didn't get the idea of love from the Septuagint. We still have the waiting element there. And so, it's a sort of an interesting reflection on how the New Testament writers used Old Testament passages. Certainly, from our devotional reading this morning, we recognized the importance of love in the New Testament message. Our relationship to God is not just that of servant, but the full revelation through his son is that he wants us to be sons. He wants a relationship which exceeds the expectations, even I think of the Old Testament thinkers. And so our waiting on him becomes connected to our love for him as well. We trust him. We love him. It's not in a totally different ballpark, after all. But it's just interesting that Paul quotes it that way, or I should say translates it that way. It's also interesting how different the context is from Isaiah. And so I think it's instructive that if we are looking at Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, we recognize that they have permission to reuse these sayings in ways we might not expect. We believe they're inspired by God. And even though when we quote scriptures, we try to be careful that we're quoting in context. We don't project ourselves as being inspired interpreters of scripture. But we seek to understand based on context. And so here in Isaiah, the context of this verse is more about God acting in time, acting to display his awesome presence, his power. By comparison, we usually understand Paul's general emphasis to be a future thing, what he has prepared for us, what he's doing for us. And so that's a little different angle on those words. So anyway, for what it's worth, that in my mind is a very interesting comparison. But back in Isaiah then, he says in verse 5, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways." Okay, so throughout Isaiah, we have these statements about God's relationship, God's attitude, God's position relative to those who wait on him, those who seek him, those who humble themselves before him, those that are rightly positioned relative to him. And so I think we have to recognize that Isaiah believes that's a possibility. It is possible for human beings not to choose idolatry. There's nothing that makes us do that. You might be tempted at some point to jump in and take verse 17 of chapter 63 out and say, where it says, "Lord, why do they you make us err in our ways, or why have you hardened our heart?" And suggest that, well, as human beings, we're incapable of doing what God expects. I don't think Isaiah thinks that. And this is but one of the many statements that project God's disposition towards those who work righteousness, that remember him. By contrast, Isaiah sees the nation of Israel as having sinned deeply and as suffering the righteous judgment of God because of that. He says, "Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned." And then the remainder of this particular verse in this translation is hard to follow. "In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Okay, so if you struggle with that, you shouldn't be terribly distressed. The translators have struggled with this as well. And so let me show you some alternative translations that may at least make it speak to you more. The ESV says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved?" So the sense of that is Isaiah, as he's grappling with this fallen state of the nation, is saying, we've been here a long time. Is it even possible? Is salvation possible? Is it going to happen? So that's the sense of that translation. So you can see some of the elements of language that are similar between that and the King James. You have continuance there. You get the long time here. And shall we be saved becomes a question. But apparently the Hebrew is difficult from what I've read in that particular passage.
Keith?
Yes.
What do you think he means by salvation? What kind of salvation are you thinking?
Excuse me. So salvation where?
I thought I just heard you say
that. To be saved? Okay. So, I mean, that obviously is in the same category of salvation. I thought I had missed the actual word. But I think in Isaiah's mind, of course, first is the restoration of the nation. You've got the temple, and as he sees it in the future, you have the temple destroyed, you have the people scattered, a remnant returns. As opposed to Israel following this path of continued expansion of their role as being priests of God to bring his goodness to all the world, they're in total decay. Their holy places are destroyed. So, first of all, you have that aspect, the aspect of the current condition, as he foresees it, of decay in the nation. I mean, clearly, everyone afterwards looking back on this sees salvation in bigger terms, salvation from sin in general. So, yeah, Isaiah doesn't expand on that to the extent that we might like, but it comes to mind. Did you have something there, some thoughts?
No.
Okay.
Just thinking of perspective. When you have history, it gives you a different perspective, and
yes,
things can take on a deeper meaning than what they did earlier in history.
Yes.
Earlier in our experience. I think we find that just with life experience, we can experience something and we say, oh, okay. And then we start getting a piece of the puzzle of life and say, oh, that's where that fits.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense. It makes sense with human nature. This makes sense with God's purpose.
Mm-hmm.
This makes sense with how patient, kind, and beautiful he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we've come over the centuries to understand a lot of the language of the prophets as being symbolic of a deeper level. But if on the surface, it's usually tied to physical things. It's tied to armies and nations. And when he's given an opportunity to give images, it's images of real people and real nations and real things like buildings and vineyards and all those things. So we've come to understand sort of the level of meaning below the surface, and largely because of New Testament treatment of some of these things, we find that the gospel writers, Jesus and himself, and the gospel writers look below the surface quite often to illustrate with physical, concrete things a deeper meaning.
Of course, Keith, just in this verse, you have God is angry, we're crossways of him, can we be saved? So if you even have the first notion of who God is,
And of course, the first half of the verse states that you meet him joyfully who works righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Yeah.
Just in general, it's a lot. There's a lot more to it than that. If you're on the wrong side of God, then you're just in big trouble.
Yes.
Now and forever, until your position with Him changes.
No, that's a very good path to go down a little ways, Mr. Matt. I think you're absolutely right that in the general population's mind, heaven basically means a place where I get everything I could imagine. It's all free. And everything that's a restraint on me now won't be. Who wouldn't want to go? Right? If you put it in terms of place, heaven is a place where the will of God rules supreme. And those that are subjected to it are happy. That's a little different. You don't have quite as many people standing in a line at that point. And two, you know, the other thing that you sometimes run into, it has sort of degenerated in people's minds to where it's like, well, you know, it's good. Heaven is a good thing. Why wouldn't you want everybody to have the good thing? Why would you want to deny anybody a place in what's good? You know, it's funny. When you put things a certain way, they sound differently. You know, as has been said, I think Dallas once said that everybody that wants to go to heaven will. But that assumes that they know what it is they're wanting. Because there's a lot of people that don't really want to go to heaven. It's not a place of goodness in their mind that they might envision. So, yes, salvation. What do we mean there? And of course, like I say, clearly on at least the surface of things, Isaiah is looking for a restoration of the country, a restoration of the temple, restoration of the ways of old. We recognize as well that at the heart of man's problem is a condition of heart that is not fixed by having the temple restored or having prosperity or having those kind of blessings, but only by a transformation of that heart. Okay, let's see. What's the next verse here? And then he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I'll read the next verse. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now here's another passage that I have many times heard just pulled out of Isaiah 64 and offered as this is the proper assessment of person X in generation Y, anytime, anywhere, this is how God sees things. Well, if you're the Apostle Paul and you're saying that, that's one thing. You have some authority. But I'm not the Apostle Paul. And so, in case you hadn't noticed, and I'm going to go with context here, okay? When you think of the very nature of the legalistic setup and mindset that became Judaism, you can understand a bit about what he's saying here. Our righteousnesses, he says, are as filthy rags. So if you contrast then what God longed for in his people. And how do we know what God longed for in his people? Well, he sent Jesus to show us, right? So the heart that is fully committed to him, the life that is consecrated to bringing about his work and his will in the world, the selfless concern for others, not just my righteousness. You know, I'm not righteousness just so I look good, but I want to do what is pleasing in God's eyes, and that involves caring for others. So you compare that to the rote performance of the details of the law. I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I do that. And God looks at those kind of behaviors not with a smile of approval because you're doing all the things that you think you have to do or that you think's good. And we see this in every generation, but you have people who are really not all that religious at all, but they have in their mind that it's good to do things. I'm good if I do things. You know, if I pick up trash on the ground or if I give money to the homeless or... If I rescue a dog, or I go green in some way, right? That's good. I'm generating good. That's the kind of righteousness that is filthy in God's eyes, compared to the beauty of His Son and the character of heart and soul that Jesus displayed. This is not a verse which is about saying that you can't do anything that is right. But if you're doing things like that that you think are going to add up to a bigger sum in your ledger toward goodness in God's eyes, you better think again. Not going to happen. That's not the way things are. And so even though in the Jewish tradition there were many things that some of the Jews would have continued to practice, Isaiah looks at this and sees that all this stuff you're doing, while your heart is over here, you know, while you don't in fact have an intense concern about what God's will and God's way is, this is just garbage. It's as a filthy rag. And so he has, in that verse, he has three different images which illustrate the nothingness, the valuelessness, the emptiness of that situation. First of all, he says, this thing which should be so valuable is as a filthy rag. We do fade as a leaf. Okay? And every season we see this transformation. In the spring, the leaves come out. They're beautiful. They're bright. They're green. Life is vibrant. And then by late fall, it's all dried up and withered. You have to rake it up at mode, right? What a fleeting thing. And then the last one is a picture of our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So we become as things which are just blown by the wind. And so not a not a settling image by any means. But he continues here to appeal to God on the basis of relationship. He says, "And now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. We all are the work of thy hand." Okay, so Isaiah doesn't mind to change metaphors quickly. You're our Father. Oh, yes, also you're the one who formed us as the potter. We could talk about that. We are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, a whole bunch, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And then he expresses some of the visible things that are heavy on his mind. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So Isaiah admits the sinfulness of the people. He admits the justness of God's judgment. But he beseeches God on the basis of his mercy, of his kindness, to act on their behalf in spite of their sin. There's a major contrast, of course, between a holy city and a wilderness. Now, I'm here to tell you that it doesn't take long, time-wise, to transform a city into a wilderness. Man, it's amazing this time of year, if we've had some rain, how quickly a well-hoed garden can turn into a wilderness. And a city is just a step behind. We have a string of walnut trees that are growing out by my sawmill. Years ago, my uncle put a bunch of walnuts out there to sprout them and sell the saplings, but he didn't get them all dug up, so now we have them. But what has happened over the years, they've gotten big enough, they're bearing walnuts, and I think all the squirrels in the nearest quarter mile come there and get them and hide them in all sorts of places. And I've had, I see it this year, right there next to my rollers where I'm running the sawmill, I got walnut sprouts. Some squirrel has planted the nut in the sawdust, and it's sprouted. And in a very short number of years, it would start buckling concrete and moving stuff out of the way. And just in some of the most unexpected, amazing places, it's like, okay, squirrels have been here. That walnut didn't crawl over here by itself. Something planted it. And so you see how quickly that our efforts at civilization can turn into a wilderness. And so when you see a place that is kept up and the weeds kept down, you realize there's been a lot of intentional effort to cultivate. And so Isaiah here is envisioning the holy cities as a wilderness. Zion, Jerusalem, as a wilderness, a desolation. And he implores God to respond to that condition. So this whole section of Isaiah is referred to as a lament. And we see in it that Isaiah is expressing various sentiments and raises various questions. But he acknowledges that the condition that they are in is because of their sin. At least not for accumulative purposes, right? Yeah, that's another horrible error in thinking that you often encounter in life. People who think that they are accumulating goodness in their favor through their various good deeds. Yeah. Very well. Thank you for your kind attention. Next week, we will be in Mode Camp, I believe, on Sunday, if I'm thinking correctly. So don't expect service here next Sunday. Services will be transferred to Mode Camp. Thank you.
each moment he comes, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand and covers me.